So we've been in a series this week called The Way of Love, and we've been spending a good deal of time in John 11, and we're going to get ready to make our way into John 12, but I just wanted to finish reading a few verses in John 11 before we go to John 12. When we left off last week, we saw that Jesus was in a position where the council was plotting and planning to end his life. And as a result of this plan, Jesus responded by stealing away to a safe space, but not because he was looking to hide out and run away from danger, but because he was preparing for what we call the triumphal entry. But what he was really preparing for was for a brutal exit from this life. And so we see in verse 54 of chapter 11, it says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So the Passover is one of three major feasts in the Jewish faith where all the males were required to come to Jerusalem, all that were physically capable. And so now we see here the Passover is getting ready to begin, and a large party was coming in for the early bird special. They were coming to purify themselves, to get ready for the Passover. And there's this buzz in Jerusalem right now about Jesus. Will he come? But this buzz wasn't due to what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. This buzz about Jesus was due to his previous time in Jerusalem, which would have been during the Feast of Booths, another of the three major festivals where all the males that were physically capable would be required to come to Jerusalem. And if you remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago around chapter 8. That was around the time where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were looking to stone Jesus. They were looking to kill him. And there was a division in the body about who Jesus was. Some said that he was a prophet. Some said that he was the Christ. Others said that he was an imposter, and they didn't quite know what to make of him. And they were wondering, this group now coming back, because this would have been the same group that had come during the Feast of Booths. Now they're coming back during the Feast of the Passover and wondering, is Jesus going to come back again? Will they see him in Jerusalem? Because the last time they were there, it was an attack on his life. So they weren't sure if he was going to come. And so this great party gathered around, and the council, the leaders, were looking to make sure that if anybody did see him, that they would let them know so that they could arrest him. So would Jesus come? And we, of course, know that he does come, and he comes in a really beautiful way. But before we get to that triumphal entry, let's look at chapter 12, verse 9 through 11. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, and there is speaking of Bethany, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So now this large crowd that had gathered in Jerusalem for that time of purification and preparation for the Passover had begun to hear about what Jesus had done in Bethany with Lazarus not too long ago. So they were buzzing about what he had done during the Feast of Booths, but now they're starting to learn about what happened with Lazarus. And so they're wanting to go and see Jesus in Bethany because, well, they remember the buzz from before, but now also added to that, they want to check in on Lazarus. Like, wait a minute. We heard that he healed a lame man and raised a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. You can go back and read John 5 because that was during another feast that Jesus came and did that. We saw him speak with power and authority when he came during the Feast of Booths. But he raised somebody from the dead? Oh, and we got to go and check that out. And you may remember that Bethany is just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, so this is a quick little day trip. They can go and come back. So they're going to Bethany to check in and see Jesus, but also to see Lazarus. And because of this stir that's being created, and people now going to see about Jesus, the council is disturbed. And now not only do they have plans to put Jesus to death, but they're going to lump Lazarus into this plot as well, which kind of stirred a question in me. Can people see my love for Jesus in such a way that I would be guilty by association? Now, Lazarus was just minding his business. He was laying in a tomb wrapped up. He didn't ask for any of this. Jesus told him to come out. And now, because he experienced a miracle, people are ready to kill Lazarus. But also, on the other side, people were coming to believe in Jesus because of the miracle that God had done and performed in Lazarus's life. Can people see what Christ has done in you and me? It should be said, when people learn that I'm a Christian, oh yeah, no, I could see that. As opposed to, yeah, you're a Christian? Never would have guessed it. Now, I haven't always been in vocational ministry. Actually, for the better part of my adult life, I was in the corporate sector, and I had opportunities to interact with many people, and thank God for grace and mercy. More often than not, when people found out that I was a Christian, they didn't look with furrowed eyebrows and wonder, like, yeah, I didn't see that one coming. But if we can be honest, we don't always carry ourselves in a way that reflects the love of Jesus. Would you be guilty by association? Would the people who are going after Jesus also look to go after you because they know that you're a part of Jesus's crew? Because they know that you're one of those guys, one of those girls who are spreading this contagious love. That was just a little sidebar, but it really invoked something in my heart as I was reading over this text and seeing that Lazarus was being sought after to be put to death as well, because all these Jews were going away and believing in Jesus as a result of this miracle. And you have to understand what this going away means. See, if you were going to believe in Jesus, you were no longer considered a Jew. And so these Jews that were going to see about Jesus were making some really important decisions. And we'll see how closely they held on to it. But it wasn't just a lateral move. Oh, well, you know, I believed in God, so now I believe in Jesus, and it's all one and the same. No, it was a division there for the Jewish faith. If you believed in God, then you were a Jew, and you can only be a Jew. If you believed in Jesus, then you were not a Jew, because Jesus was not considered to be God the Son by those who believed in the Jewish faith. So Jesus, knowing this tension, knowing that his life was being sought after, what does he do? He still goes to Jerusalem. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd, the same crowd that just made the trip over to Bethany to see about Jesus and learn about Lazarus, now they're back in Jerusalem. This large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So this large crowd now, having saw Jesus and learned about the story of Lazarus, is going out to meet Jesus, and they are worshiping, they're reverencing him. They are honoring him as Christ. This statement here, "in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," this is an admonition that this is the Christ. They believe now that this is the one, the Messiah, that they had been waiting for. I mean, they'd seen some things happen before, but never before in the history of the Jewish faith did someone raise somebody else from the dead. Anyone that did that, who else can do these signs but the Christ? So now this large crowd is worshiping Jesus as he rolls in to Jerusalem, acknowledging that he is the Son of God. So Jesus comes in riding in on a donkey, the scripture tells us, riding in like a king. And we find that the crowd in verse 17 that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." There's a problem here. And the Pharisees recognize it. The world is going after him. Look, everybody's being drawn to Jesus. And we're sitting here doing nothing. We have to do something about this Jesus. We just can't continue to sit by and see if this dies down. It's clearly not dying down. It's only building up. The crowd that was there at the tomb that got to see Jesus do the miracle is still going about spreading this word, saying he just raised Lazarus from the dead. And this word is going around so much so that it says the reason why the crowd went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest," was because they heard what he had done. We have to do something about this. There are people spreading the word, and there are people that are coming to believe in him because of what he did. They're all going after Jesus. Now, the Pharisees saw this as problematic because they felt like the people were really believing in and chasing after Jesus. But Jesus had a different thought process on what it means to go after him. And so we see down in the latter verses, Jesus speaks a little bit more closely to what it means to go after him. Verse 23 says, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" See, the crowd was chasing after Jesus because of the sign that he had done. But Jesus was saying that those who truly come after him don't just come to him because of signs. They come to him because he's the Son. And those who come to Christ because he is the Son, they look to serve. Now, this word "serve" used here in verse 26 doesn't mean that Jesus was looking for people to wash his feet, because we read in scripture that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. So this word is speaking more of the word that we understand, minister or a deacon or a pastor. So it means it's speaking to someone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, someone who is a servant who's lining their life up with the word of God. So to just go after Jesus like this crowd did for the signs was a good start, but it wasn't an ending point. Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to come all the way. And now this may seem like a good place to stop and have a praise break, right? Because, I mean, verse 26, "And where I am, there will my servant be also." Well, I'd like to be a part of that, right? I mean, this is the Messiah, the conquering Christ. I want to follow after him. He just rode in on a donkey. I mean, came in like a boss. We were laying down palm trees and crying out, "Hosanna to God in the highest." I want to be a part of that crew. You know, where people are worshiping and praising you, and then you getting all this fanfare and this fame, and the large crowd is chasing after you. But that's not the kind of place that Jesus was talking about. This moment would be missed by many. See, Jesus went from talking about anyone who comes after him must be a servant, and then he goes into his discourse of death. Verse 32, chapter 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So I know that this is what many call Palm Sunday. you'll find that while I love tradition, I'm not one that I consider myself a traditionalist. I just read the Bible and I say, Lord, speak according to your word. So while many think of the triumphal entry, Jesus had a different thought on his mind. See, he wasn't riding in on a donkey thinking, oh man, they're gonna love me. He was riding in knowing what he was coming to Jerusalem for. He knew that his entry into Jerusalem meant his exit on Calvary. And so the heart of the one on the donkey was completely different than the people around him laying down the palm trees. See, while they were laying down those palm leaves, Jesus knew that he was coming in to lay down his life. And he said that if you're going to come after me, you too are going to have to lay down your life. So while we like to bolster up and talk about the triumphal entry in a way of looking like the fanfare and the fame, Jesus was looking at this triumphal entry from a standpoint of a trying exit. And so while others may read that verse in 26 and think, man, I'm going to be like a king. I want to be where Jesus is. He's sitting on the mountaintop, and that's where I want to be. That's not what Jesus was looking at. And when the people heard this statement that we just read in verse 32 and 33, look at their response. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" They were like, wait a minute. We are honoring you as the conquering Christ, as the king that we have been waiting for. And the king that we've been waiting for was supposed to come in and rule things. He was supposed to shut Rome down. The Christ was supposed to live forever. What are you talking about dying? Because remember, now they just worshiped him and were receiving him and believing him to be the Christ. Hosanna. Glory be to God in the highest. The King of Israel is here. And now you're talking about dying? No, you were supposed to be talking about ruling. All right, Jesus, so what's our game plan? We're going to flank him from the right, the left. How are we going to hit him? Or are you just going to come in and just speak a word? I mean, because, you know, we read some things and you just do things really wild and crazy. You know, you could bring down fire from heaven. How many plagues is going to be this time? I mean, they had all different types of ideas, right? But death clearly was not one of them. Because we read the Old Testament. That's what he said, right? We read from the law, and the Christ is supposed to live forever. And you talking about dying. Well, what are we going to do with that statement? Because that's not what we thought this was supposed to look like. And as we talked about last week, there comes a point in all of our lives where we have to ask the question and answer it honestly, what are we going to do with Jesus? You see, because we oftentimes have these expectations of Jesus Christ. Right? Like, Lord, I'm praying, I'm believing you, and when you come in, your triumphal entry should mean my weights being lifted. When I come in to the presence of God, that means all of my problems will be solved. All of my pain will be relieved. Right? I have this expectation, which is why many of us, myself included, right, before you think that I'm speaking at you, when things aren't going the way that we thought they should go, we say, hold on, Lord, now I read in your word, and I was expecting that when you came, things were supposed to be better for me. I was supposed to be wealthy, healthy, and looking good. That's why I cleaned up a little bit, because I wanted to at least present like I had it all together. No, but you know, that's what we think. What's your expectation of Jesus? He's coming into town. He's coming into our lives. And what's our response to him when he says, lay it down? Oh no, lay it down. I'm supposed to be picking some things up. I was supposed to get that job. I was supposed to get that house. You were supposed to heal this person. You were supposed to change this situation. It was all supposed to look and feel and be a whole lot different, Jesus. What are you doing? I don't agree with this. That's not what I read. No, that's not what we wanted to understand. Jesus never promised us a house on a hill in this life. Actually, he tells us the exact opposite. So this whole idea of money cometh now, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus told a story of a poor beggar and a wealthy man, and he said the poor beggar died as a poor beggar, and the wealthy man died as a wealthy man, but when they went to meet their maker, the poor beggar was in the bosom of Abraham, and the wealthy man was begging for a drop of water. And while we love how that story may end, stop and think about it. The person died a poor beggar. Not in my gospel. When I come to Christ, I am the head and not the tail. I'm above and not beneath. Well, in glory, yes. In this life, you will have trouble. In this life, there are going to be hardships and pain. In this life, you are guilty by association. The same people that are planning to try and stop a move of God are going to try and stop you too. Lazarus was looking to just live for Jesus, and the leaders wanted to kill him. We are the Lazarus of today. Jesus raised us from the dead, and people aren't happy about that. But our expectations find us in places where we're holding Jesus hostage. And we see some responses that can be really painful. There are two particular responses that we see in chapter 12 that I want to point out. And then we'll look at a couple of other verses to see how prayerfully we'll respond when we leave this place. One response we see in verse 36b and 37. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. See, signs are good for drawing us to Jesus. But we're going to have to believe in the Son if we're going to experience salvation. Signs are not enough to keep us in Christ. Signs are performance-based. Lord, as long as you're performant, I'm trusting. But the minute you don't come through, I have nothing to do with you. See, that's not relationship. That's called a hostage situation. And Jesus is not going to be held prisoner by anyone. You may experience some wonderful things in your life as you continue to walk with Christ, but that is not the promise on this journey. The promise is that even though, not if, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear any evil. Why not, Michael? Because God is with me. The promise is that no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, that the Lord will be with you. But you're going to go through. And I'm going to go through. But I'm going to go through for Jesus. See, if it's just about the signs, then the minute I start to feel uncomfortable, Jesus, I liked you when you were healing dead people. You were cool with me when you were raising people by the poolside that were lame. Love the 5,000. Keep feeding them, Jesus. That was a good one. But this whole pain thing, call me when you're ready to start blessing again. I'll be over here waiting. See, signs may draw us in. But if we're going to have some staying power, we're going to have to accept Jesus for who he is. Not what he can do or what we want him to do for us, but what he has already done. If he doesn't do another thing, he's already done enough. Now, see, if you were good and saved, I would have gotten five amens easy on that one. That's all right. Again, I'm telling you, I'm going to keep pumping I'm just going to prime the pump week in, week out. This is going to be a ministry that says, amen, brother, at some point. It's coming. I'm telling you, I'm going to keep priming the pump. But you think about that. It's true intellectually. He doesn't have to do another thing, right? I mean, that's what we're talking about. This is Easter week. We already know what's coming. Everybody know. What are we preaching on next week? You already know. And we already know. It's like, well, you know, we know the story. Right? But if you really know the story, then he doesn't have to do anything else for me. Lord, I could be homeless. I could be hurting. I could get evicted. I could be sick. You have already done enough for me, and you don't ever have to do another thing. If we believe that what he did was really what we think it was, then what else does he need to do for us? What other sign do we need for us to devote our lives to him? See, but the crowd wasn't willing to do that. See, because that crowd that went out, we read that earlier in the verses, that crowd went out to meet him because they heard what he had done. But they weren't holding on to the son. So when he talked about dying, I'm good. I'm getting off this ship. But there was another response. Verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, the Nicodemuses of the world. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. Listen, don't blow this verse off. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Many of us may not identify with the first crowd, but I think some of us are going to have to wrestle real well with this second group. Because we love to be comfortable. We love to hide out in pockets. You know, we work in some spaces where if we said that we were saved, we believed in Jesus, we would get mocked and ridiculed. We wouldn't be taken seriously. It may even cost us a promotion, possibly our jobs. So I'm just going to go covert, undercover. I'm going to lay low. I'm not going to say much about Jesus. I don't want to offend anybody. You have some friends or family members that may have some lifestyles that may not be pleasing to the Lord. So when we get around them, we just keep hushed tones. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. But they're okay to say whatever they want to around us, but let me not talk about my faith. We play it easy. And we hide it under the veneer of, well, you know, I want to be gracious and loving. Okay. We want to be gracious and loving. Let's think about that. If the Bible is true, then that means heaven is real and so is hell. And if I don't share my faith with somebody else, then they could spend eternity separated from their Creator. What's the most gracious thing that I can do for somebody who doesn't know Jesus? What's the most gracious thing I can do for a brother or sister in the faith who's starting to live in a way that's straying away from the Word of God? Intellectually, I know the right answer. But living that thing out, do we strive for the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? We wrestle with that tension. I mean, let's just be honest. It's a hard thing. So by no means is this a hammer to drop on any of our heads. But this is a matter that we should wrestle well with so that we can, as Paul said, examine ourselves. See, why am I not so vocal in certain circles? Why do I hide behind certain things and don't speak up on other matters? Why is that? Is it really because I'm thinking of the other person? Or am I not wanting to be mocked and ridiculed and ostracized? Because we live in a world that really doesn't care for Jesus. We live in a world that says we should coexist and then puts every symbol of every religion on a bumper sticker. And when you say that there's only one way to heaven, you have just lost your popularity sticker. You have just lost some friends. You have just lost some family members. But I think about this. As I share with some friends who are of the Muslim faith and look to talk to them about the love of Jesus, if they should come to know Jesus as their Savior, that's what we're asking of them to give up, because they will be disowned. I have a couple of friends now that are currently in China delivering bread across the border, is how they call it. when they send us their email updates, because the emails are tapped. Taking Bibles into China. Whenever we get together and we talk about their journeys and their experiences, it is mind-boggling of what believers in China are being asked to do for the faith. There's no hiding. You can get snatched out of your home and be sent to prison, no questions asked. And sometimes I feel uncomfortable sharing my faith because somebody may not want to be my friend. Jesus said, if we're ashamed of him in this life, he'll be ashamed of us before the Father. Oh, Michael. May we love God more than the glory of man. And if that means that we're going to lose some friends, then this, my brothers and sisters, is what the triumphal entry really looks like. The triumphal entry is not about people worshiping you. The triumphal entry is about you going in to lay down your life so that others might come to know that there's a Savior who is willing to go to Calvary so that we don't have to hide, so that we can experience freedom, joy, and love. So what does it look like then to respond rightly to Jesus and to truly enter triumphantly? Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't love the glory of man more, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You're right, we aren't being asked, many of us, especially in this space, to actually lay down our lives. But there are many believers who will. But there's still a dying that we do have to walk into. It's a dying of self. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. You know what doesn't happen when you have a sacrifice on the altar? It doesn't move. You would be terrified if you went to a homegoing service and somebody got up and said, hey, that would be a different kind of experience. You don't expect that to happen because when you are deceased, there's no movement. So if we're talking about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, we're talking about dying to self, which means now I'm no longer living a self life. I'm living a selfless life. It's no longer about me. It's no longer about my comfort. So I'm not trying to conform to this world, but I'm looking to give all of me to Jesus. What does that look like? Great question. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, so again, this dying to self doesn't mean literally laying yourself out and ending life, but it means that I am no longer living for my own agenda. It's no longer about the comforts of Michael. If it was, I wouldn't be here. I would have quit a long time ago. Pastoring is not easy. It's the most difficult thing I've ever done, and I have about 8 children. I've done some difficult things. But you know what happens when you get adults into a room that have ideas and opinions and they know how things should be done? I spend more time trying to convince people of the Word of God than really looking to shepherd people in the love of God, it seems like. I could think of about a couple of other things that I could do and make a whole lot more money and have a whole lot more peace. Or so it seems. But why do you keep serving the way that you keep serving? Why do you keep doing what you keep doing? Why do you put yourself in uncomfortable positions? Because it's not about me. Just like Jesus' triumphal entry, it wasn't about him. And someone would say, well, my Michael, that's rough. You mean you wouldn't, you don't love what you do? That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that what we do is not easy. Look, before you all go to the third heaven and think something different, verse 27 of chapter 12, Jesus, this is Jesus's thoughts in ink. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Jesus' soul was troubled. He knew why he was coming into Jerusalem. He knew what was going on. He knew the triumphal entry was really about the trying exit. Yet his soul was troubled. This wasn't easy. Even though he knew it. See, there's a difference between knowing and going. Many of us know a whole lot of things, but aren't willing to take the step because of the discomfort that comes with doing what we know is right. So we massage the truth to make ourselves feel comfortable. Well, you know, he didn't really mean, right? It's like back to the Garden of Eden. Did God say don't eat of the tree? Well, you know, he said kind of don't lick it, but you know, if you bite a clean bite, it died and my tongue didn't touch it. I mean, how do you massage it? Yes, he said don't do it. It's right there, clear, black, white. You see it, read it. Now do it. But we massage that thing. Well, you know, God didn't really mean to forgive. He didn't really mean to love someone who hates me. When he said enemies, he meant those who, no. When he said it, that's what he meant. But that doesn't mean it's going to be easy. Jesus' soul was troubled. Yet, he said, Father, what should I do? Should I save myself from this hour? Absolutely not. For this is the hour that I came for. But that still doesn't make it easy. So don't sit here and think that because I'm standing here week in and week out that this is easy. No more than I think that what you are called to do every day and your day to day is easy for you. It's the reason why sometimes it does feel easier to hide than to step out and be uncomfortable. It's easier to know rather than to go. It's easier to talk about it instead of being about it. But Jesus is calling us to be about it, even though it's difficult. So what are we going to do? Are we just going to reject Jesus because the signs aren't coming still and it's not what we expected it to be? Are we going to shy away from Jesus because, I don't want to be uncomfortable. Or are we going to lay it down? Are we going to lay our lives down? Have no agenda. You know, I've resolved within myself, and this may be for some of you and it may not be. I believe that it should be for all of us, so I'm going to share it. I resolved within myself, I have no dreams. I have no big ideas. I said, wait a minute, that's a sad life. You should have a 10-year plan and a vision statement and a mission statement. This is my dream. This is my vision statement. This is my mission statement. You know, I've caught myself many times saying things like, oh, well, you know, things didn't go according to plan. Yes, they did. Because my God is sovereign. So according to whose plan, Michael? Oh, you had a different plan than Jesus? See, that was your problem. See, because however things work out, it went according to plan. Because God has a plan that was enacted from the beginning. And the Bible tells me that before I was even formed in my mother's womb, my days were numbered. And the Lord knew what he had for my life. So today, in this hour, in this moment, the Lord knew that I would be standing right here preaching this word. And whatever my tomorrows may be, God knows exactly what that's going to bring. So whatever happens in my day, it's going according to plan. So I had to correct myself. Things are no longer not going according to plan. It's no longer, is this a good day? This is God's day. So it's better than a good day. Is it a beautiful day? What determines that? Sunshine or rain? God created the rain. It's a beautiful day whether it's cloudy or whether it's bright and sunny. You see, when you lay it down, we have to wrestle with some real ideas, some real thoughts, some real concepts. Whose plan are we trying to enact? The Bible says that there's a way that seems right unto man, and that way leads to death. The only plan that leads to life is the plan of God. And if I am now a sacrifice, I'm laying down my life, then there's no movement from Michael. Lord, you do what you want to with me. You want me to go over here? I'll go over there. You're controlling me. Well, you want me to go over here? I'll go over here. But it's no longer, well, you know what, Jesus, hold on. You need to ask me first. Give me a 5-minute warning before I put my toys away. That's what you have to do with kids, they tell you. Not my kids. You made that up. Talking about 5 minutes. I said, let's go now. That means pack it up and let's go. But you got to give kids 10 minutes, Tommy, before we get ready to go so you can just adjust to the transition. God needs to give us no notice, no warning. Let's go, Michael. Okay, here we go. Jesus, where are we going? Are you ready to change for Jesus? Man, that's it. We're done. No, we're not. Are you ready to change for Jesus? That's the question. Amen. Thank you, Matt. What are you talking about? Good night. But really, wrestle in that tension. It's not just another Sunday. And trust me, there's nothing in me that's here to entertain you. I didn't think this week, what's a good joke that I can insert here? What's this good line that'll catch him and reel him in? I don't care. This is not an entertainment factor. The Holy Spirit is in this room. I genuinely believe that God speaks through feeble men like myself. So I'm not coming here trying to figure out how can I best posture and position a word to make it palatable. That's not what I'm doing. I'm like, Lord, I need to hear from you. Speak to me through me so that I can hear what you're speaking to me. So if we believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking and that God knew that your days were numbered and he knew that you would be here, then that question is not for the person sitting to your left or your right. That question is for me. And there's something in each of us that we need to look at. Say, what am I going to do with this? How have I been trying to look for ways to be comfortable instead of allowing Jesus to make me uncomfortable? How am I going to leave here today? Am I going to leave here and say, oh, that's good word. Let's go to the next thing. Or am I going to wrestle in that tension and say, Holy Spirit, show me. Show me the areas of my life that I'm hiding out. Show me the spaces where I'm trying to be likable instead of truly being lovable and letting people know that you are Lord. Show me so that I can do something different. I know that there's some things that he's been showing me. So I know that there's some things that he wants to show you too. Because if not, then I wouldn't be here preaching this word. Because every time before I get up, I say, Lord, if I'm going to say something that messes people up, just seize my vocal cords in the middle of a sentence if you have to. But don't let me teach people wrong. He hasn't seized up my vocal cords yet. So then this is a word for us. What are we going to do with Jesus? This week, we saw three different positions. You can either walk away because he's not doing the signs. You can either look to hide out because you love the glory of man more. Or we can look to lay it down. And laying it down is not easy. Actually, it's downright painful. But Jesus said that if we serve him, meaning if we line our lives up with his word, that we will be honored by the Father. There's nothing worth giving up receiving honor from the Creator. Be willing to change for Jesus. And I pray that from now on, that when we think of the triumphal entry, we'll see a slightly different picture. Because it wasn't about being worshiped. It was about coming in to lay it all down.